Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 2. If you are visiting with us, or if you've just completely forgotten what we talked about last week, we're toward the end of our series on the books of Jonah and Nahum. And the reason we're looking at these books together is that they both concern the great city Nineveh, and really the whole Assyrian Empire. So Jonah, you'll recall, was sent to Nineveh to preach God's judgment because of the evils that had come up before him. And the Lord used Jonah's message to bring the hearts of the people of Nineveh to repentance and therefore salvation. Nahum has a similar message regarding Nineveh, but he was not sent to that great city. His audience comprised of the people of God in the southern tribe of Judah. Therefore, his words that we saw last week about the vengeful, powerful, and good character of God were words of comfort. And though Nahum's words of the Lord's judgment against Nineveh were bad news for Nineveh, they were good news for all who take refuge in God. So it was with Nineveh and Judah, and so it is with us. We were left then questioning if God's vengeful, powerful, and good character is good news to us, or is it bad news? Does it mean judgment, or does it mean salvation for you? And I hope you took time to consider that last week, and I pray that you have turned in repentance from sin and turned in faith to Christ as your refuge. Well, this was not the case, though, with Nineveh. This was the case for Judah, but not Nineveh. But regardless, a battle is coming, and both Nineveh and Judah have preparations to make. So let's see what those preparations are in Nahum chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lion? Where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots like smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. This is the powerful word of God. Let's pray that we would understand it rightly and apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, we again have hard words to hear and heavy words to accept. Give us grace to perceive the good news of the gospel in these words, to heed their warnings, and run to Christ for our salvation. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. In our scripture reading a few weeks ago, we read 1 Samuel chapter 2, which contained Hannah's prayer. And she first exalts the Lord for His singularity and salvation. And then she prays with faith that though today the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, there is a final day coming when the Lord will reverse the fortunes of the wicked and the righteous. She says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." This same sort of reversal will come into view in our passage today. And though the prophet tells the people that they have to be ready for it. But as you can imagine, the prosperous wicked and the oppressed righteous have to prepare differently for this sort of reversal to happen. Nonetheless, the Lord sends Nahum proclaiming that both Nineveh and Judah need to prepare themselves. Now, these are historical words with eschatological weight. They were true for them back then, and they are impactful for us today. So, as we go through Nahum 2, we will see that each of us needs to prepare for a decisive battle, prepare for a reversal of fortunes, and prepare to meet the Lord. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 and see how to prepare for a decisive battle. "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." Many commentators have noticed that there's a progression in this battle description. Verses 1 and 2 are sort of the pre-battle blustering. But the army attacks in verse 3 and enters the gates in verse 4. They siege the wall in verse 5 and neutralize the defenses in verses 6 and 7. They topple the rulers in verses 7 and 8, plunder the city in verse 9, and the attack moves on to the rest of the nation in verses 10 through 12. Now, this is a very detailed account. Now, in a sense, it's portrayed poetically, but that does not mean that it is portrayed ahistorically. Well, this is accurate with, and in fact in more detail than, the Babylonian and Greek accounts of the battle for Nineveh. And it begins here with the prophet telling the people of Nineveh and Judah to prepare for a decisive battle. Yet again, their preparations look quite different. These verses begin with the prophet telling the people of Nineveh, the prophet begins declaring to Nineveh that the scatterer has come up against them. Now, that's an odd title, isn't it? Is this God's professional wrestler name, the scatterer? I don't think so. But throughout Scripture, a people being scattered is a bad thing. Even in the New Testament, persecution scattered the early church. And scattering, it was the judgment that the Lord promised to the people of Israel if they rebelled against Him. But I suspect that this is a callback to the first time this Hebrew word group is used in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a place in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, so we can make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed or scattered. And with belittling words, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they built. And he said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Let us go down even farther and confuse their language. And that's what the Lord did. And the people left off building. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them or scattered them over the face of the earth. And now, look who the Lord is using to scatter the Ninevites. Babylon. Babylon the Great, in the hands of God the Almighty, has come up against you. And there is no escape. But he urges them to prepare anyway. Now, maybe we should take this as sarcasm, much like in Genesis 11, right? Man the ramparts. That'll work. Set a watchman. You don't want to be caught off guard. Collect all your strength. Let me see those big muscles. Dress for battle. Gird those loins. Well, that might be it. But this might be an honest-to-goodness taunt. It may be like God saying, you want to fight? Okay, let's fight. Put up your dukes. Let's see what you got. Either way, Nineveh is being told to dress for a decisive battle that they have no chance of winning, no chance of escaping, and as a nation, no chance of surviving. In verse 2, however, Nahum speaks about Judah. They too are to prepare for battle, but the prep work looks quite different. Here he declares that the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. Well, note that he doesn't say the majesty of Solomon as the majesty of David, as we might expect. Right? These names would have been at the absolute height of the kingdom. No, he says the majesty of Jacob as Israel. These names were before the kingdom. So while Nineveh will be cut off and have no future, Judah will be restored to full potential. Why? Because plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The kudzu's cut back, but it's coming with greater force. So how should Judah prepare for this decisive battle? Look again at the text. What actions are they told to take in this verse? None. You see, the decisive battle was fought for them. The victory was won for them. Their preparation was to believe. Now, as I mentioned last week, this oracle came sometime between 663 and 612 BC. Now, it could have been on the eve of battle. We don't know. And in that case, believing would have been pretty easy. But this oracle could have been delivered to Judah some 50 years before the battle took place. And in that case, there would have been an entire generation of oppression from the Assyrians before their destruction was ever brought to fruition. Someone could have grown up their whole lives being harassed by the enemy while their parents just kept telling them one day all of this will be made right. It's hard to believe when life is always difficult. It's hard to have faith when nothing ever changes. It's hard to have hope when everything looks so bleak. But this is the promise to every Christian. One day Christ will return and make everything right. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. A decisive battle is coming. How will you prepare? One day a professor walks in and says, everyone who cheats on his tests, no matter how well they do, will fail the class. But everyone who works honestly, no matter how difficult it is, will pass with flying colors. How do you prepare? Hopefully you stop cheating and start working hard. On his way out to work, a dad says to his kids, "Every child who insists on his own way will be grounded when I get home. But every child who patiently sacrifices for his siblings will receive their heart's desire." How do you prepare? Hopefully you would stop insisting on your own way and patiently sacrifice for your siblings. The Bible says that those who oppose Christ will meet a bitter end. But those who align themselves with Christ will one day reign with him. How will you prepare? If you are aligned against Christ, I pray that you will switch sides. And if you are aligned with Christ, I pray that you will believe and endure. This is how we are to prepare for the final battle. It is not one that we fight. It is a victory won through Christ's death on the cross, a triumph celebrated in his resurrection from the dead. If, however, you refuse to repent, well, I guess you better start swinging, but it's not going to do you any good. If you are in Christ, though, believe the decisive battle is already won, and endure until the day we can all join the saints in the victory march. Next, we see that both Nineveh and Judah should prepare for a reversal of fortunes. We see this in the main account of the battle in verses 3 through 10. Now, to better understand these reversal of fortunes, I think it'll help if we know a little bit about the fortunes and bragging points of the day. So, for instance, if this prophecy were about the destruction of, say, the United States of America, it might help to know what reversal of fortunes are going on. So let's say that America will be attacked on July 4th, and after a long and expensive battle that will turn Wall Street into a row of hovels, the president will be forced to sign a declaration of dependence and erect a statue of captivity to their foreign invaders. Now, if someone were to read such a prophecy years from now, they would get that America would be defeated. But it would help if they understood that America declared their independence on July 4th, that Wall Street is the icon of our finances, and that the Statue of Liberty welcomes foreign visitors and future citizens. Well, likewise, it will be helpful to us to know a little bit about Nineveh and her fortunes to see exactly how they're getting reversed here. So first off, Nineveh was the Hebrew transliteration of the Assyrian Nineveh, which was another name for the goddess Ishtar. Ishtar was sometimes called the Lady of Nineveh, and she was supposedly the goddess of love, fertility, and war. So she is often depicted holding a spear with a lion at her feet. Assyrian kings would describe themselves like wild or raging lions. One even called himself the potent lion. And the Assyrians themselves were known in the ancient Near East as a conquering nation that could roam around seemingly unopposed and attack and plunder whatever people they desired. They had treasures almost literally from all over. In 663 BC, they marched 1,500 miles unharassed and took the ancient city of Thebes in Egypt, and then marched all the spoils of war 1,500 miles back home. Their weapons of mass destruction were chariots. Now, chariots were nothing new, but Nineveh had a lot of them, and they were huge, sometimes 6.5 feet wide. That's the size of a Buick. King Sennacherib literally had to broaden the streets and widen the gates just to fit these things through. Now, these gates, of course, were openings in the wall that surrounded the city. And at the time of this battle, that surrounding wall would have had a stone base that went 20 feet high and was up to 50 feet thick. That supported a brick portion of the wall, another 33 feet high. So if you were going to siege this thing, you had a height of 53 feet to work with. And that's if you could get to it. Nineveh was situated near the Tigris River, and the Kishon River flowed right through it. Well, the Ninevites dammed and sluiced the river upstream so that potable water could feed into the city and canals could act as a protective moat around the city. I mean, this thing was a fortress. So you can see that from a worldly perspective, Nineveh had a lot to brag about. But you remember the folks in Genesis 11 tried to build a tower reaching up to the heavens, and the Lord, as it were, had to stoop down just to see it. Needless to say, he was unimpressed. So it was with Nineveh. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So I would like to present 9 fortunes that get reversed in verses 3 through 10 that I think are presented in a chiastic way. A chiasm, you'll remember, has corresponding parts at the beginning and end of the sections and corresponding parts as you work through to the emphasized middle of the passage. So we'll see the first corresponding parts at the beginning of verse 3 and in verse 10. Verse 3 starts, "The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet." So here, the attackers get attacked. One preacher summarizes verse 3 by saying, "Would you look at that army?" They're presenting here as nothing less than approaching doom. The ESV, as well as the Hebrew, uses 2 different words for red in this verse. The shields were red, and the soldiers were dressed in scarlet, or dark red. Now, that may have seemed like a curious detail and a fashion faux pas at the time, but it probably made more sense when the armies turned out to be the combined forces of the Babylonians, whose shields were in part painted blood red, and the Medes, whose warriors were dressed in dark red. Now, this is like if the University of Alabama and the University of Georgia teamed up, right? They might come up against Auburn with helmets of red and jerseys of crimson, right? This is a double army, and it's terrifying. Well, that's not all that dissimilar to what we read in verse 10. So skip down to verse 10. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Well, here, as the attackers are attacked, even the mighty melt. What began with a show of force ends in desolation and ruin. And listen to the physical manifestations of fear. Hearts melt. Knees tremble. Loins are in anguish. What caught my attention, though, is that faces, not just the faces of the run-of-the-mill foot soldiers, all faces grow pale. Now, this is really tough to translate. To illustrate just how challenging this is, the King James Version says, "The faces of all gather blackness rather than grow pale." So what in the world do we make of that when either we're talking about a face growing pale or a face getting darker? Well, it gets even more confusing when you discover that the word there is really just another name for red. They become red. Will become red like a black pot when it's put to the fire. Well, pale then I think is a good translation because the idea is that the color is running out. One's face is going to look peaked or pale. So what we end up with is 2 sections that talk about the frightening red appearance of the Medo-Babylonian attackers and the reddening success that they have against Nineveh. This once terrifying nation, which ruined whatever city it wanted, was now terrified and ruined within their own walls. Moving in a layer, let's look at the end of verse 3 through verse 4. This gives us details as to why this army was so terrifying. And the answer is their chariots. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Here, Nineveh's trusted objects become their downfall. The Psalms tell us that some trust in horses and some in chariots, but instead we should trust in the name of the Lord our God. Nineveh didn't get that warning. They trusted and boasted in the size and number of their chariots. But look, the invaders have chariots too. And theirs are bigger and better. They're armed with cypress spears and armored with flashing metal. They're fancier too. They gleam like torches. I can't know if this is the case here necessarily, but the higher-ups had chariots that had silver and gold decorations on them. They're faster also. They can dart like lightning. And look at where they're darting. They race through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. Who let all the chariots in? Several months ago, there was one of our rooms that had a strong odor. And so Amy Lynn opened the window to let the smell out. But this is the one room in our house that doesn't have a screen on it, so she really just let all the bugs in. Well, Sennacherib widened the gates so all of his chariots could go out. But all it did was let all of the enemy's chariots rush in. And it's always this way. The thing you trust in for salvation, other than Christ, will be the very thing that damns you in the end. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me." Spears and javelins are no match for a stone in the hands of a young man of God. And flashy chariots are no match for the Lord of hosts. The thing in which you trust, other than Christ, will always be your undoing. Now, I will admit that this is actually the weakest link in my chiasm, but I will point out that both this verse and these verses and verse 9 both talk about shiny metals. All right, so in verses 3 and 4, it may just be gleaming armor, but it's possibly silver and gold. In verse 9, it's definitely silver and gold. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Well, the reversal of fortunes here is obvious. The loot shall be plundered. Nineveh boasted of taking plunder from around the ancient world. There was, as it seemed, no end to their treasure or the wealth of their precious things. And they flashed it around quite a bit. There's a TV show that I used to like with a wealthy but foolish character, and he mentions that he has all of his cash hidden in various places throughout the workplace. In fact, he has so much money hidden in so many different places that he probably wouldn't even notice if some of it went missing. So obviously his co-workers proceed to rob him blind. This was the mistake that King Hezekiah made. In 2 Kings 20, he welcomed visitors from Babylon and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his armory, all the things that all that was found in his storehouse. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. So the Babylonians came back and plundered his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. Be careful what you treasure in this life. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Moving in, we come to verse 5, where an authority figure is referenced. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. Here, the swift begin to stumble. this authority figure, maybe a general, probably the king, has been watching the battle unfold. And he goes, wait a second, I have an army too. So he calls his officers. They've got to protect the wall. But it seems they're stumbling over themselves as they rush to the wall. They weren't ready for this attack, so they hasten to fight back. But in their haste, they get sloppy. A few weeks ago, it started to rain, so I rushed out of my office to let up the windows of my truck. But I forgot my keys, so I had to rush back to my office and then rush back out to my truck. Trying to be quick, instead I became slow. So it is with the Ninevite army. They hasten to the wall, stumbling as they go. But it's too late. The siege tower is already set up. Now, this might not mean that huge wall itself had already been sieged. It might mean that the protection for the sieging had already been set up. But either way, the Ninevites are just simply too late because of all their stumbling. Not so for those who trust in God's word. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Jumping down to the end of verse 8, we hear this authority figure again. The words "they cry" have been supplied. It just reads as though someone is giving the command, halt, halt. But none turns back. Now before, the swift tried to obey but stumbled. Here, they're running away, completely disregarding the order to stop. Thus, the authority loses his power. And is it not this way with all earthly authorities? Romans 13 says that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Psalm 75 says it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Daniel 2 says that God removes kings and sets up kings. This is also the destiny for all evil powers in the world. Though the Bible may call Satan the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, in the end, the devil, who is the deceiver, will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The power of Satan has been defeated. For those who are in Christ, you do not have to return to that sin. You do not have to be ruled by those thoughts. You do not have to be shackled to those feelings. You may have to suffer now, but King Jesus reigns, and he turns rebels into servants and servants into sons, and he is coming again to make his rule and reign known. Moving in a layer, we see the introduction of water in verse 6. The river gates are opened, the palace melts away. And it corresponds to the water in the first part of verse 8. Nineveh is a pool of water. Nineveh is a pool whose water runs away. So we see here two reversals of fortune. The water that provided protection now destroys, and the water that provided sustenance now dries up. I mentioned before that Nineveh built dams and sluices to direct some water around the city like a moat and some water through the city for irrigation. Well, this is Nineveh's man-made attempt at being fertile, being like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season and leaf does not wither. But it seems that the Medo-Babylonian army was able to take hold of the waterways. In all likelihood, they diverted water away from the aquifers so that the life-giving water ran out of the pools and channeled it all to the moats, which, of course, overflowed their banks, weakening the foundations of the wall so that the palace washed away. Now, as we've gone in layer by layer, you may have noticed we've gone deeper and deeper into the city. We started out at the gates and then in the streets. Next, we were at the palace, and now at the heart of the chiasm, we reach the heart of the city. Verse 7. Its mistress is stripped. she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. In Nineveh's ultimate reversal of fortunes, the mistress of the city, the one set up to stand firm, the great goddess of Nineveh, has been captured. It was a common thing in the ancient Near East to carry off the gods of whatever land you conquered. I believe this is what Rachel was doing in Genesis 31 when she took Laban's household gods. This seems to be what the Philistines thought they were doing in 1 Samuel 4 when they took the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Medo-Babylonian army is taking what is at the heart of the city of Nineveh, the goddess of war, with her spears and her lions, is taken away and carried off. Likewise, her prostitute priestesses lament and moan and beat themselves like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. But there is no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The gods of this world cannot save you. They can only harm you. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. We're dealing with negative numbers here. The sins that you think will help you get ahead in this life only serve to get you behind the life to come. The false gods of wealth and success, power and popularity, youth and beauty will lead you to your death. The false gods offer you a life raft and tell you to bring all that you can. But they do not tell you that that life raft is already sinking. Yet we serve a different God, the one true and living God who offers salvation and promises a reversal of fortunes for all of his servants. The supreme reversal of fortune is seen in Christ Jesus. We've read about it in the Creed earlier. The God of heaven became man on earth. The perfect was condemned as a sinner. The Lord of life was crucified on a cross. Yet though truly dead, he was raised to life again. And the final reversal of fortunes is for all those who repent and believe in him. The proud shall be opposed, but the humble shall be exalted. The first shall be last, but the last shall be first. Trust not in the gods of this world. They will betray you. Instead, rejoice when you are persecuted for Christ's sake and prepare for the reversal of your fortunes. Finally, prepare to meet the Lord. We'll pick back up in verse 11. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his cave with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots with smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. We've seen the connection between lions, Ishtar, and the Assyrians already. The kings boasted of themselves as lions, and verses 11 and 12 mocked them for it. Where's your lion's den? Where's the place where your cubs can play in safety? Where's the kitchen where you bring more than enough your lionesses? It's gone. Behold, it's not just the Medo-Babylonian army against Assyria. It is the Lord himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Prepare to meet the Lord, Nineveh. And what's he going to do when he comes? He will burn the chariots in smoke. The things in which you trust will go up in flames. The sword shall devour your young lions. They will be cut and torn and gnashed by the sword like 1,000 teeth. In contrast, I will cut off your prey from the earth, There'll be nothing for you to eat. No one left for you to plunder. And the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. There'll be no one left but the victors to tell your story. All you who refuse to repent, prepare to meet the Lord, who will make a complete end of you. But remember, these words were spoken to the people of Judah. They too were to prepare to meet the Lord. But he is not here to scatter them to hell. No, he is here to gather his people from the corners of the earth, to gather them to himself as a hen gathers her chicks, to gather them to him. For them, what a great joy it is to prepare to meet the Lord. Many who attend church week in and week out know of this joy, but cannot partake of this joy themselves because they have not turned to Christ as Savior. The Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes preached a funeral sermon on Numbers 23:10 entitled Balaam's Wish. In the text, the wicked Balaam says, "Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his." Sibbes comments, "What a thing is this, that a wicked man should see such blessed estate of the righteous at death and not take it? And what serves that knowledge for but to damn them the more? This is the estate of many men who live in the bosom of the church and know the means of salvation and yet live in sins against conscience. They get knowledge by the ministry and by books and by acquaintances and such alike. They have a savor in the use of good things. Something they have, some little apprehension of the estate of a better life. Yet it is not a life they choose to live, nor an estate they prepare to enter. They vainly wish to meet the Lord as Savior, but only prepare to meet him as opponent. I implore you, prepare yourself to meet the Lord today. Do not prepare yourself for destruction. It'll do you no good. Do not prepare yourself for misery. There is no making ready for hell. Where you are right now, call out to the Lord and say, I'm switching sides. I don't want to oppose you. I want to trust you. I don't want to be great in the eyes of the world. I want to be great in your eyes. I don't want to meet the Lord, my opponent. I want to meet the Lord, my protector and my Savior. God, save me from my sin and from myself that I may live to you. Prepare for the battle that the Lord has already won. Prepare for the reversal of this world's fortunes. And prepare to meet the Lord who, by God's grace, can be your Savior. Let's pray for God's help to do that. Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that we cannot save ourselves, that we are set for destruction apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, we recognize that we have sins that condemn us, and we need salvation that comes from you alone. So I pray, Father, that you would turn any hearts to you this morning who have not come to you in repentance and faith through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Bring them to new spiritual life as you raised your Son to true physical life. And prepare us all to meet the Lord. For those who have trusted in Christ Jesus for their salvation, I pray that you would encourage them. Encourage us, Father, and give us faith. Help us to believe that the battle is won, that we can, by your grace, endure the sufferings and heartaches of this world. Set our eyes on the things above. Maybe treasure things there where neither moth nor rust can destroy or thieves cannot break in and steal. May we fix our eyes on Christ Jesus, seated in the heavenly realms, knowing that one day he is returning to make all things new, where we can rule and reign with him as servants and sons of the Most High God.
And Father, open our mouths to make known the mystery of this gospel to those in our families and classrooms and workplaces and neighborhoods, and send that gospel around the world, that all the world might hear the good news of what Christ Jesus has done to save sinners like us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.